Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
To hear the orchestra and the choir put to song and to put into music that text from Philippians that goes from the deepest depths of humiliation to the highest heights of exaltation, that our Lord and Savior Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, and that because of his great righteousness and obedience, now God has exalted him to the name above every name. The text that we're in our verse-by-verse study through 1 Peter this morning is a text about humiliation and exaltation. It's a text about submission and the dignity and freedom that belongs to those who willingly submit. If you'd open your copy of God's Word with me, we'll read together from 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, a text that shows us Christian submission, and then we'll pray and I'll endeavor to exposit and explain and apply what this text means. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13, says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Let us pray. Living God, now as we open your holy word, we ask that you would transform us and write its eternal truths deep within our hearts, that they might find expression in our actions and words and attitudes, so we might be transformed from who we are into the very image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we ask this blessing upon the preaching of your word. Amen. I don't have to do what you say because you are not the boss of me. Very common to hear this from 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds. Sadly, it's common for me as a pastor to hear this from 54-year-olds and 64-year-olds. I don't hear it in those same words, because supposedly the people who are defying me are more mature than 3 or 4 years old, but I hear the same sentiment. Submission means you are not the boss of you. And therefore, submission means you do have to do what someone else says. That's what submission means. It means that you can't always do the things that you feel like doing, and you can't always defy the authorities who tell you to do certain things. Submission means that someone else does get to be the boss of you. Therefore, a message about submission is inherently going to be an unpopular message and an uncomfortable message. And that is totally and completely fine with me. I trust I can say with us, if it is a biblical message. Just because something's unpopular or uncomfortable doesn't mean it's wrong. In fact, if it's biblical, it means that the feelings and sentiments that make it uncomfortable and wrong aren't yet fully in line with God's good design. And Peter, along with all the other authors of the New Testament, is crystal clear about Christian submission. This is a biblical message, and it's a good message, and it's one that I desire to explain to you. In fact, this may not be the only week that we cover it. This may take us a few weeks to talk through submission and government and authority and all these kinds of things. This morning, I want to go verse by verse through 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And you can see the outline there, three principal parts. First, I want you to obey the command to Christian submission. This is one place where even though I preach from the ESV and I love the ESV, I like the old KJV or even the NIV better because they translate it, be in submission. ESV translates it, be subject. I like the translation, be in submission. Submit to. To submit means to get oneself under proper authority. To submit means to obey, to follow, to listen to the leader, to say, okay, you are the boss of me in this instance, and I will do what you say. And I love how the verb is formed in the Greek. When we translate the Greek verbs, there's always tense and voice and mood. And this verb is reflexive in the sense that we could translate this verb, put yourself in a submissive position toward. You see, put yourself in a submissive position toward. So this verb isn't describing a forced or a coerced submission. This verb is a command given to someone who has the agency and the will to receive this command and willingly place themselves under this command. This verb form only works for those who have the intelligence and the will to receive it and submit to it. So it's not a cringing submission of those who have no agency. It's the willing acceptance of a duty. In fact, did you notice in verse 16, this command only belongs to those who are free. And did you notice verse 21? We read that last week. For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. This command belongs to those who have chosen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the willing choice that they make as a subsidiary of the choice that they make to follow Jesus. Why does Peter talk immediately about Christian submission? Probably because this is how it comes up. Hey, since we are Christians and Christ is our king, we don't have to really listen to the emperor anymore, do we? Hey, since we're Christians and Christ has set us free, oh, we really don't have to listen to the slave master anymore or to our boss at work anymore. You can see how the liberty and the freedom and the authority of Christ could somehow lead you away from sort of a proper Christian response to authority. In fact, what Peter's going to say, and this is really the whole thing, and I hope this lands in your mind and in your heart. The whole point of what Peter's saying is this. Christian faith does not cancel out the way that God created the world to work with authority and submission. In fact, Christian faith pulls you deeper into the way God designed the world to work with authority and submission. Peter's saying the fact that you are God's beloved children, hear this? The fact that you are God's beloved children doesn't mean that now you're liberated from every order of earthly authority. The fact that you're God's beloved children, you can see it in verse 15 when he says, when you submit, you put to silence the wicked people. The fact that you are God's beloved children now means that you live in the world and in the home and in civic society and in the workplace in such a submissive way that people can see the goodness of God's design in authority and submission. Rather than removing you from it, it actually doubles down the importance of your example in following godly commands to submission. You get to show everyone around you what the will of God is, that by doing good and submitting, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Perhaps some of those foolish people were foolish people in the church who said, now that Christ is my king, I don't have to do anything that Caesar says. Now that Christ is my head, wives no longer have to submit to husbands. Now that Christ is my Lord, I no longer have to follow any other authorities. And that's the ignorance of foolish people. In fact, we should put that ignorance to silence by showing what true Christian submission really is. So part of what's important for me to teach you this morning from this text is that authority is designed by God. Authority is created by God. God has established these roles and these lines of authority as his good plan. And he is pleased when his people receive them and walk in them. When I was a young man back in California, I heard a sermon from Adrian Rogers, not Aaron Rogers. He doesn't give good sermons. Adrian Rogers. And it was a sermon on submission. And he called submission the incredible superpower of the Christian. And he said this. Adrian Rogers said in that sermon, you'll never be over the things God wants you to be over until you learn how to be under the authorities that God has called you to be under. And I heard that, maybe I was 19 when I heard it. And I learned that lesson. And then quickly, within a year, I unlearned that lesson in my pride, and I didn't want to submit to the authorities that were over me until I relearned that lesson. And then a couple of years later, I unlearned it, and then I repented and relearned it. And I wish I could say that that only happened in my 20s, but it is still happening in my 50s. I'm unlearning it and relearning it, that Christian submission is the incredible superpower of the Christian, and that I can never be properly over the things that God has called me to be over unless I learn to be under the authorities that God has called me to be under. And so I want to show you that in this text. He says, submit yourselves. Then he says, for the Lord's sake. And he says, to every human institution, verse 13, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. The emperor was the head of state. In our country, we would call it the American president. In another country, they would call it the prime minister or perhaps the king. However your country designates it, it's the emperor would be the ultimate head of state. Local leaders are represented by that word in verse 14, or to governors as sent by him. This would be a local magistrate. Jesus was condemned by the governor who was named Pontius Pilate. Paul stood in trial before the governor Felix and the governor Festus. As a citizen of Rome, would never interact with the emperor, but it was conceivable that they would interact with the governor who's a under delegated authority under the emperor. And then do you notice that in verse 14, God's design for human government is explained rather briefly, but clearly. Governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's the purpose of human government. That accords with, perhaps in the weeks ahead, I'll show you back in Genesis 6, Genesis 9, Romans 13, other places. The purpose of government is to punish those who do evil and to protect those who are doing good from having evil perpetrated upon them. That's the purpose of human government. Now, Peter is nobody's fool. Peter doesn't for a second believe that governments always do that. But Peter is saying that that's God's good design, that governments would do that. How do we know that Peter knows that governments don't always do that? Because he spent time in jail and he was unjustly accused. And Peter follows a savior who was unjustly accused. Peter grew up as a Jewish boy with the stories of Pharaoh and the stories of Nebuchadnezzar. He understood how corrupt and unjust and abusive human governments could become. Peter's dear friend James was put to death by Herod Agrippa. Peter knew that governments don't always punish the evil and protect the good. Who was the emperor? Nero. What would Nero eventually do? Nero would eventually have Peter martyred. And when Nero said, go execute that man Peter, all of the under-delegated soldiers who were under Nero's command were submitting to Nero's command when they killed Peter. We understand this from the reality of the narrative of the way the world works. But none of that changes what God has designed for government. And none of that changes what Peter says here is the Christian instinctive posture toward government, which is whenever possible, without dishonoring God, I will honor and obey the laws of those who are over me. Peter acknowledges precisely what Jesus acknowledged in John 19. When Pilate was standing above Jesus, as if anyone could stand above Jesus. And Pilate does not come across as a good guy in that narrative. He doesn't even come across as a good politician, much less a good human being, if those two things are even possible, I'm not sure. But you know, Pilate comes across as cowardly and crafty and spineless. And yet Jesus says in John 19, verse 11, he says to Peter, he says to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. What a thing for Jesus to say to the human instrumentation of his unjust execution. Jesus says, you wouldn't be able to do this unless God put you in a position to do this to me. What a thing for Jesus to say and for the followers of Jesus to contemplate. God in his mysterious allowance, God in his inscrutable providence, doesn't always make human governments promote what's good and punish what's evil. And yet God's people, as far as they're able, submit. Peter here gives a command that represents a general truth. He's talking about what Christians do generally, or we could say instinctively, or we could say in most situations when we come into contact with governing authorities. What Peter's saying, what I'm saying, is Christians should be inclined to submit to and carry out and honor whatever the governing authorities command. We will see, as we look at this text, or perhaps next week or the week after, we'll see that there are times when we can't obey the government. We'll see, you even see in this text itself, that the authority of human rulers is not absolute. We don't fear human rulers, we fear God. Only God's authority is absolute. So we don't carte blanche do everything that human authorities say. When human authorities contravene or contradict God's clear will for us, then we obey God's clear will, even if it means that we disobey human authorities. But what Peter says is, that for the Lord's sake, as far as we're able, we should be subject to every human authority, whether the emperor or the governor. So I want you to obey the command to Christian submission. I also want you to understand the reasons and limitations for Christian submission. The first reason is given right there in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Why are we submissive to government? For the Lord's sake. Notice, we're not submissive to the emperor for the emperor's sake. I don't have to like him. I don't have to put his bumper sticker on my car. I don't have to wear his red baseball cap. I'm not doing this for the emperor's sake. My goal in life is not to make the emperor happy. I hope this won't surprise you. I don't spend any of my time thinking about how to make Joe Biden or Donald Trump happy. I just don't. I spend a lot of time thinking about how to make Amy happy, and that's the way it should be. This does not say that I submit to the emperor for the emperor's sake. Notice also, this does not say that I submit to the emperor merely for my own sake. That's almost natural. That if the government is punishing evil and the government has the power to punish me or imprison me or fine me, and I don't want to be punished or imprisoned or fined, then I would do what the government says just so that I could stay out of jail and I could keep my money. But this doesn't say submit to the government for your own sake, and it doesn't say submit to the government for the government's sake. What does it say? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Just like Paul said in Romans 13, Let every person be subject to the government authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. When it says submit for the Lord's sake, I think part of it means for the sake of the Lord Jesus, verse 21, whose footsteps you're following in. But I think on the deepest, we would say reality level, when it says submit for the Lord's sake, what it means is submit for the Lord's sake, submit because this is the way God created the world to work. That's what it means on the highest reality level. Submit for the Lord's sake means submit because this is how God designed the world. Anyone can obey the law in order to avoid punishment, but Christians obey for the Lord's sake. Because this is the way God created the world. This is the way God designed the world. This is the way that we glorify God in the world. God designed a universe. Do you believe this? I believe this. God designed a universe with authority and hierarchy in it. In it. That's how God created the world. That was the Lord's will, to design the universe that way. Authority is designed by God. Authority in headship is not a result of the fall into sin that we just kind of have to do it for now. God has established these lines of authority as his good plan. I think we need to think about that because our cultural confusion is precisely here. Our cultural confusion is precisely here. You blame it on whichever presidential administration you want to blame it on. You blame it on Pink Floyd or John Lennon. You blame it on whoever you want to blame it on. But our cultural confusion is imagining a world in which there's no authority. Teachers can't tell children what to do. You know, there's no authority. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Imagine there's no authority in the world. Abolish all hierarchy. No authority, no differentiation of roles and responsibilities. That is an ungodly world that you're envisioning. God didn't put authority in the world or headship in the world like as a result of sin that eventually he's gonna erase it. No, the husband was the head of the wife in Genesis 2 before the fall in Genesis 3. Think about among sinless angels. So there's some angels that sinned, and we call them demons. The angels that didn't sin, we could say that they're the unfallen angels. But remember all those weird words like the archangel and the this angel and the that angel? There are lines of authority within God's unfallen, never having sinned, perfect angelic creation. Therefore, I urge you to receive with me and believe with me that authority and hierarchy and various roles and responsibilities and authority and submission is how God designed the universe. It's God's good will for the universe, and it's the way that God made the world to work. In that sense, it's like gravity. It's like gravity. It's like reality. Gravity is reality in the sense of it's the way the world works. No one aspires to follow the law of gravity. Gravity is not a graduate level thing that once you work some other things out, then you can get gravity down. It's not a bonus level thing. When it comes to authority, the same way, it's the way the world worked. Perhaps I can get at it like this. It's a trick question. It's a trick question. Does the Bible say that husbands should be the head of the household? Does the Bible say that the emperor should be in authority over the country? We want to say yes, because we know that Ephesians 5 says one thing and this text says another thing, but the answer to that question is no. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 that the husband is the head of the household. The Bible says here and other places that the emperor is the civic head authority. of the culture. See what I mean? It's like gravity. It's the reality of God's design. So Ephesians 5 says that the way God designed the family, the husband is the head. But what's commanded is, he says, the husband should love and sacrifice for his wife. See, where that's where the command is. Here, he says the emperor is the head authority of all authorities in the civic society. But what the command is, or what the design is that the emperor should use that command authority to punish what's evil and to promote and protect what's good. God has appointed civil government in the world, fatherly headship in the home, elder leadership in the church, for the good of the home and the society and the church. And God commands this, not because he has to, but because he wants to, and this is how he created the world. So when the world works the way that it should, both citizens and rulers honor these principles. So maybe your mind's already doing this with me. You know, like I said, this may turn into a multi-week series, but as we pull back and think about civil authority, verse 14 says that authority is supposed to punish evil and do good. And so think about the history of the Bible, Israel, the book of Judges. Think about the history of the world, World War I, World War II, Hamas embedding themselves in elementary schools and these bombs and how to prosecute that war. Think about it. When the world works the way that God designed it to work, and emperors and armies punish what's evil and do what's good, there's peace, there's prosperity, there's protection, there's security, there's shalom. But when human authorities and the armies that follow them use their authority to do what's evil and to harm those who are good, then this almost like Romans 1, this in itself is God's judgment, and the unraveling of shalom and the murder and the violence and even the economic vicissitudes that come out of that, those are all the consequences of sinful humanity not following the way that God designed the universe to work. So I want you to understand the reasons and the limitations to Christian submission. Are there limits to Christian submission? Yes, there are. Because we only submit as for the Lord's sake. So whenever submitting to an earthly authority would contradict what the Lord wants me to do, then I have to do what the Lord wants me to do. That's where the limitation is. We have a far greater loyalty to the living God than any other earthly authority. Believers are God's servants first, and therefore, we actually have an intelligent criterion. We actually, of all people, we have an intelligent criterion to ascertain when we should and should not follow the dictates of government. Ordinarily, what Peter's saying here, what every other New Testament text about government says, and hear me here, is what he's saying is, ordinarily, our first instinct is to be submissive and follow. That's the ordinary course of events. But in an extraordinary situation, then we wouldn't follow the government when we would have to stop following God in order to follow the government. So our motivation is for the Lord's sake. The limitation is also in the Lord's loyalty to the Lord first. And you see also, we talked about this a little bit last week and the week before, another motivation is in verse 15, that by our submissive behavior, those who are ignorant and those who are railing against us would be put to silence. In the context, when he says in verse 15, by doing good, in context, that doesn't mean bringing a Jell-O salad to someone who had a death in the family, though I'm happy for you to do that. In context, that by doing good means by submitting to the emperor and the governors. That's exactly what he's talking about. And by doing that, you'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish people who say that Christians are rebellious and subversive and bad for the world. It's actually not true. Christians are the best citizens. Christians are the best people for the world if the world and the citizenry would see things the way God has really designed them. So I want you to understand the reasons and limitations to Christian submission. And then thirdly, I want you to appreciate the beauty of Christian submission. Verses 16 and 17. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I love how verse 16 comes back around like a boomerang with that concept of freedom. In a message like this, emphasizing Christian submission, the guttural response is, oh no, that's gonna take away my freedom. You mean I can't be the boss of me? I can't just do everything I feel like? I have to follow what someone else says? That's terrible. That's restrictive. That limits my liberty. Peter explains that true liberty is actually enhanced by a submissive attitude. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. To be free, take the first clause with the last clause in that verse, to be free is to be a servant of God. To say to God, I don't have to do what you say, you're not the boss of me, is to be enslaved to flesh and self and sin and Satan and ends in hell. But there is a way out, and his name is Jesus. To be free is to be free from me. To be free is, verse 24 of chapter 2. To be free is to know that he himself bore my meanness, my sin, in his body on the tree, so that I might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds I've been healed. To be set free is chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile way inherited from your forefather, that's slavery, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, 119, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what sets us free. Verse 16 is saying, we are not now free to sin. We're not now free to rebel against God's ordained order in the world, whether that be in the workplace or whether that be in the home or whether that be in society. We're not set free to rebel. We're not set free to just do whatever we feel like. We are to use our freedom to love God and to love our neighbor. Notice also from verse 16 that there is no way to read this paragraph and come to the conclusion that earthly authorities are ultimate and we always have to slavishly do what they say. There's no way to read this text and come off with that, because Christians are servants of God, Therefore, as servants of God, we have an intelligent criterion by which to evaluate whether we should or shouldn't do this or that or the other thing. Counterintuitively, but Christianly, you know, everything about Christianity is counterintuitive. From that beautiful text that the choir sang, it was in the most shameful death that Christ's most awesome glory was displayed. Everything about Christianity is counterintuitive. So counterintuitively, verse 16 in its context says this, the submission of believers dignifies the believers in Christ Jesus. It doesn't demean them. Far from demeaning them, it dignifies them as followers of Christ. It makes us Christ-like. Our willing subordination is not servile, and it is not rendered out of weakness. Our willing subordination is rendered out of the freedom and strength that we have been given because we have died to self, and now we live with the very Spirit of Christ beating within us. The text ends in verse 17 with four staccato commands that don't require much explanation. First, he says, honor everyone. If you'd allow me a quaint but beautiful illustration of this, it comes out of one of the old commentaries that I was reading. I don't think it was Matthew Henry. I think it was William Arnault, but I can't remember exactly. But when it says honor every person, he said we could illustrate this by the habit of Orthodox Jews to never step on a piece of paper. You ever heard this? Like if you walk out in the parking lot and there's paper blowing around and Orthodox Jew wouldn't step on that paper, why not? Because it's possible that the name of God is written on that paper. And an Orthodox Jew would never want to trample on the name of God. And this whole commentary uses that illustration and says this, there may be a little superstition in that, yet it is true if we apply it to men and women. Trample not on any person, for there may be some work of grace in them that you know not of, and the name of God is written on that soul that you tread upon. That may be a soul for which Christ thought so much as to shed his precious blood for it. Therefore, despise no man or woman, but honor each one. Honor everyone. And then it says, love the brotherhood. Especially love the brotherhood. I make no apologies that my first loyalty is to my church family. This is what the New Testament says it ought to be. I love everyone, but I have a special, peculiar love for my church family. It's said that so there's three strands, and every human being is connected by the first two strands, but only those in Christ are connected by the third strand. So the first strand is that we all receive our body, so to speak, from Adam. There's one race, the human race. We all descend from one. Genetically, we all descend from one. So that's the first strand. We all get our body, so to speak, from Adam. The second strand is that each one of us has a soul that was breathed into us, so to speak, by God. Believers have that, unbelievers have that. Those with intellectual disabilities have that, those without intellectual disabilities have that. We all have that. Those are the two strands that make us all the same. But that third strand is that those who are in Christ now, they have a new heart. They've been made new. They've been put to death and given new life, and they're forever saved because of Christ. So we have this special bond of love with those who, like us, are following the Lord Jesus. And then notice what he says, those two words, fear God, fear God. They come in the end, the sermon's over, where I can't really take any time to explain them, but just to say this, so many different definitions of the fear of God. How about this? To say to God, you're not the boss of me. I don't have to do what you say, is the opposite of the fear of God. What if our definition of the fear of God is simply this? Hey, God, you are the boss of me. And I have to, I want to, I willingly lay my life down to do what you say. That is the fear of the Lord. And church, I'm just telling you, as somebody who loves you and also who knows you, you spend way too much time trying to figure out, if I do this, will this outcome come around? Or if I do this, how will it feel? Or if I do this, what will she think of me? The only thing that matters is, has God called me to do this? The fear of the Lord is the consideration before which every other consideration falls. You know it, and I know it. How many times have I talked myself out of doing the right thing because it didn't feel good or it didn't seem like it was gonna work? I wish that I would live my life without so much thought about whether or not it's gonna immediately work or feel good, and I wish I could live my life with one thought and one thought only. What has God commanded me to do? Give me that kind of clarity. Come what may, for that is the way that Jesus Christ walked. And we are we not dignified to follow in his steps? Let's pray. Living God, as we have received your word, would you bless us by enabling us to obey it, to remember it, to follow it? Would you write these truths deep within our attitudes, within our memories, within our actions, that we might glorify you? God, give us a vision of the fear of the Lord by which we can fear no one else, fearing only you as our all in all. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.